This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org.
When I was a kid, I would go to church most Sundays. We were a church-going family. And those Sundays, when I look back, were just sort of a blur of activity, the Sunday mornings. Because there were five of us in my house. And we all were racing to get ready, trying to figure out how to get an outfit that worked, and then grab some form of breakfast, because you knew that once the car was backing out of the driveway and heading to church, that was it. If you hadn't eaten by that point, sorry, you're going to be hungry. And I remember loading up, racing over to the church. At one point, we moved, and so we lived a little bit farther away from our church than most of the people did. And so the whole time driving to church, usually most Sundays, hoping that we would get there on time. Maybe that's a familiar experience to some in this room. And as I sat there this week, I did the math and figured I probably did that close to 1,000 times in the 20 years that I lived with my family. But of all those Sunday mornings, in all those church services and Sunday school classes and after church potlucks, I was reminded this week of one Sunday in particular. I'm not quite sure how old I was, just a kid, maybe kindergarten or a little bit younger. I remember sitting in the mauve-colored pews of that sanctuary. It was built in the 80s. The stage had a deep maroon carpet that covered it, and there were thick gray curtains on either side. And the pastor spoke from behind a cross-shaped pulpit made of oak. And on this particular Sunday, he walked out from behind the pulpit, stepped off the stage, and began to talk as some ushers came forward. After a minute or two of him talking, the ushers grabbed some plates that were up front and began to walk down the aisles, passing these plates to each family, from the front of the room to the back. Our worship leader sat at a brown baby grand piano and softly played an instrumental hymn. And I remember sitting there as a kid, not quite sure what was happening. There was a man named Norm who used to sit behind my family. He was in his probably late 70s, early 80s. And Norm used an oxygen concentrator to help him breathe. I grew up in Colorado, and it's a higher elevation, and that's fairly common for people in their 70s or 80s. If they have respiratory problems, they end up using oxygen full time. And I remember sitting there, listening to the piano music and the hum of Norm's oxygen tank behind me as I watched the ushers pass these plates back and forth. And most of the people in the pews would take the plate, grab a small cracker and a tiny cup of grape juice. After a few minutes, the pastor got back up, said some words, and then all the people ate the tiny cracker they were holding and drank that little cup of juice. It was several years before I would understand what exactly was happening when my church did that. It would be several more years after that before I would grab my own cracker and juice cup. This morning, I just want you to take a moment and think back on your own life. How many times do you think you've celebrated communion? If you just try to add it up in your head, how many times have you seen the plate go by with the little crackers and juice cups? For some this morning, communion is, frankly, sort of a strange practice. It's not something you're super familiar with. Maybe you've seen it happen in a church service a few times, or maybe you have no idea what I'm talking about at all right now. But for others in this room, communion is immediately familiar to you. You've taken it dozens or hundreds of times, and it's long since gone from a strange and unknown thing to a comfortable and recognizable routine sort of thing. For everyone in this room, I want to invite you to join me on that mauve pew that I sat on all those years ago, so that together we can look at communion with fresh eyes and ask the question, why do we celebrate this meal? And what makes it so important to our church? So please grab a Bible and open it to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 17. Where we left off last week, Paul had just turned his attention to address how the Corinthians conduct themselves in their worship gatherings. So in the first 10 chapters of the book, he's covered a lot of ground and dealt with many different issues of belief, understanding, and conduct for the church in Corinth. But now he's spending several chapters talking about things specific to their gathered times of worship. So last week he looked at an issue of disagreement that some had about what to wear when they got together for their worship service. This morning we pick it up in chapter 11, verse 17. Follow along as I read. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. This section opens in the opposite way from the previous section we looked at last week. Previously, Paul had gone out of his way to commend the church for the ways in which they had kept to the core teachings of the faith. And even though there was an area of disagreement in the church, overall, Paul saw enough good to encourage them in what they were doing. Here, however, it's the exact opposite. I do not commend you. The way they are acting does not receive Paul's approval. Why? To put it succinctly, because of how they're acting, they are worse off when they meet together rather than better off because they meet together. And so to understand this passage, we first have to understand a foundational reality that Paul sees about the church of God. And that is that the church of God has been given for the benefit of the children of God. Or to say it more simply, when we come to church, it should grow us up and encourage us, not tear us down and discourage us in our faith. And so by Paul's assessment, every time the Corinthians get together, in his words, you're all worse off for having gathered. It's supposed to be the other way. You're supposed to be better off when you leave your public worship gatherings. We've all probably been to gatherings like that. Maybe a family holiday or a trip where you just sort of get in the car, take a deep breath, and realize, well, everyone's a little bit more miserable for that experience. That's not how the church of God is supposed to be. It should be a place where the children of God are built up in their faith. Hebrews 10 tells us that as we come together, we're to encourage one another towards love and good works. When we see the church meeting in Acts as the early church is getting together, it is a benefit and blessing to the brothers and sisters who are together. So we have to understand that when we come to church, our expectation should be first that this is a place that I can be built up in my faith and how I follow Christ. And it should also be that this is a place where I should be seeking to build others up in their faith and how they follow Christ. So every time that we come into this building on a Sunday morning, that should be our expectation from the outset. Not that this is a place that I just sort of start my week to check the box. This isn't just a nice routine that I have. This shouldn't be a burden that we have to gather every Sunday. Rather, this should be a place where when we come in, we worship together, and as we leave, we can say wholeheartedly, I am better off for having been with my brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. That's what Paul believes the church's experience should be. But he says, what I'm hearing from you is that it is just worse for everybody the more you're together. In our passage, Paul's going to examine that problem to understand why that's happening. And then he's going to reteach them something they should already know concerning specifically the Lord's Supper. Finally, he'll offer them a solution to help correct this problem. So first, Paul identifies the problem. He does this in verses 18 through 22. First, he sees a symptom. Look again at verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Notice the irony of what he's describing in the Corinthian church. When you come together as a church, another word for church is assembly. So he's saying, when you are assembling as an assembly, you have divisions or schisms or factions. Assemblies aren't supposed to have schisms. A defining feature of an assembly that's gathered together is that they have togetherness. Divisions and factions are kind of the opposite of togetherness. But Paul says, when your church is assembling together, you're all sorts of divided among you. And so what's causing the divisions and factions in the church? Paul arrives at the heart of the issue in verse 20 and 21. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. The problem for the Corinthian church that's leading to divisions among them, which ultimately leaves them all worse off for getting together, the problem is in how they are celebrating the Lord's Supper, or as we often call it, communion. As they gather to worship, they've turned the practice of communion into a full-fledged meal. But that's not the problem. The problem is what happens during that meal. What ends up happening is that some are using it as an opportunity to eat and drink until they are full and drunk, even as others in the church go hungry because they don't have the means to reliably provide a meal for themselves. So what's happening is that divisions are being revealed in the church. Not divisions along theological lines. Rather, it's a division of classes, the haves and the have-nots. Every time they gather, it's made abundantly clear that some in the church have wealth and the means to throw a great feast for themselves, while others are barely scraping by and don't always have enough to eat each day. So Paul rebukes the church. And he tells them, you've stopped celebrating the Lord's Supper, and you've started celebrating your supper. And the end result is the humiliation of those in the church with less means. The intent of a church worship service is to give glory to God. Instead, some Corinthians are using it as an opportunity to glorify themselves. They should be bringing attention to God. Instead, they're bringing attention to their impressive grocery bill. Look at the meal that I can provide. Look at the ways that I can gorge myself. Look at the ways that I can fulfill the desires of my appetite. Communion, the Lord's Supper, should be an opportunity to declare dependence on Christ and unity with other Christians. Instead, this meal, whatever they want to call it in Corinth, has become an occasion to declare their wealth and create division in the church. So in the end, this is a grave concern to Paul, to the point where he believes that at least some who gather with this church might not even be Christians. He says, I do actually hope there's some division, just because what I'm seeing means that some people that are gathering here might not even be believers in Christ with the way that they're carrying out their lives. And I know that some are believers. And so if this is the conduct of some of you, I would hope there is some division, just to show some of you are holding to Christ while others are falling away. But rather, Paul would also say, I would rather there's no division at all, because you are united in Christ and together worshiping him rightly. So it's a grave concern, not just because some in the church are going hungry, though, if we can pause for just a minute, that in itself should be a matter that concerns the whole church. Even if you just sort of set aside for a minute the ways in which they're abusing the Lord's Supper, the very fact that some in this church are going hungry while others drink and eat until they're full and drunk should be a concern in itself. To see that, we can just consider the example of the very first Christian church in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, one of the core qualities that marked the early church was a care and provision for everyone who worshiped together. Acts 2 says they had all things in common and they distributed as any had need. That same Jerusalem church runs into crisis just a few chapters later in Acts 6, because some of the widows in that church had unmet needs. So what did the church do to that crisis? They gathered together to give attention to the matter. They assigned workers to that problem so that it might be resolved. When the Jerusalem church saw some of their members going with unmet needs, having things that other members in the church could provide, but those needs weren't being provided for, the Jerusalem church paused long enough to say, how do we solve this? Because if we are going to be the family of God, then we will display the love of God, not just through the words that we toss back and forth to one another, but through the actions that we carry out in our fellowship. So believers who are going hungry in Corinth would be reason alone to make Paul concerned. And likewise, for our church, whether it's physical hunger or other needs that our members have, it should be of concern if our church is not active in seeing how we can provide for one another, in actively and earnestly seeking how we might bless one another. And it doesn't always have to be a meal. Sometimes it can be as simple as taking time to sit down over lunch or coffee or out in the lobby after service and truly asking your brother or sister how they're doing. Sometimes one of the areas of need in our church is a need for support in times of struggle, in times that are emotionally tumultuous. Other times it can be as simple as just going over and raking the leaves, shoveling the driveway for a member who's struggling to keep their driveway clear. It might be that you hear that someone doesn't have enough to eat. In that case, the Bible's clear. Make sure they have the food they need. Jesus lays this ethic out clearly in Matthew when he says, whatever you did to the least of these, you have done to me. And so where you see someone in hunger, you feed. Where you see someone in need of clothes, you clothe. Where we see someone who is sick, we go in and help minister to them in their illness. This should be a hallmark of the church. Reason enough for Paul to be concerned. But somehow for the Corinthians, it's even worse than that. The problem is compounded by the fact that this neglect for their fellow Christians has happened specifically because they've hijacked the celebration of communion. So it's problem enough alone that we've got these believers going hungry while others are full to overfilled. But that's taking place because they have taken what's supposed to be a core celebration, an act of worship for their church, and turned it out into something else entirely. Instead of an act that points to Christ, it's now an act that points to themselves. Instead of an act that draws the church together and reminds them of what they have in common, it's now an act that draws out very clearly what they do not have in common. They have sinned against one another, and they have missed the point entirely of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And so to correct their error, Paul makes sure they clearly know the answer to two questions. It's the same two questions I wondered about on that mauve pew as a kid. Why do Christians celebrate this communion meal? And why is it so important? To answer those questions, Paul reteaches them concerning the meal that they ought to be celebrating when they're gathered. Look at verse 23. He goes on, having identified the problem, he goes on to say, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Paul's clear here. This teaching doesn't come from him. There are points in this letter where Paul's made it clear that he's giving the Corinthians his own teaching of what they ought to do. But this is not one of those places. This teaching comes from Jesus. Paul says, "I received it from the Lord. I delivered it to you." And I don't think this is the first time that Paul has delivered this teaching to the Corinthian church. He was with them, among them, on his missionary journeys. He helped start the church in Corinth. And what we see is that this Lord's Supper celebration was a central part of Christian worship. And so certainly when Paul was among the Corinthians, he would have taught them the Lord's Supper and its significance. And now as he writes a letter again, he's delivering it a second time. Because apparently the first time I taught it, it didn't stick. Let me reteach you. This is what I received from Christ, and I've just delivered it to you as a messenger. And so if the church wants to debate the right way to celebrate Lord's Supper, they can take it up with Jesus, not Paul. Because this teaching comes from Christ himself. The verses that we just read are retelling of events that took place during Jesus' last meal with his disciples before he was arrested, put on trial, and hung on a cross. Paul says, on the night that he was betrayed. What night was that? It was a Thursday night. Specifically, the Thursday night of Holy Week. Holy Week is the name that we often use to refer to the week leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. It's the week that leads up to Easter Sunday. So if you look at the calendar for us this year, that week starts today. That's why we call it Palm Sunday, because it's the Sunday where Jesus came into Jerusalem and the people adored him and gave him praise and laid down coats and palm leaves to welcome him into the city. That was a Sunday. By Thursday, Jesus is sitting in a room with his disciples, sharing what he knew would be the last meal before he would go to the cross and die. And during that last meal, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating Passover. Passover is one of the most important feasts for the people of Israel. It was a meal that every year the people would celebrate to be reminded of how God took them out of slavery in Egypt and began taking them to the promised land. In our Bibles, that takes place in the book of Exodus, where the people of Israel are in Egypt, they're in captivity, and then Moses comes, sent by God, that they might be taken out of the land. And if you remember your Bible stories in Exodus, Pharaoh, who rules over Egypt, had no interest in letting his slaves go. And so what happens? God sends a series of plagues to demolish the Pharaoh king's authority so that the people might understand that the false Egyptian gods that Pharaoh would claim were utterly powerless against the one true God that Israel worshiped. And eventually, on their last night, they stood and ate a meal, not even sitting down because their deliverance might come so quick. They stood and they killed a lamb, offered it as sacrifice, painted its blood over the doorway. And then as God sends a final plague, the people of Israel are spared, and eventually Pharaoh sends the people out of the land. And it's clear, not so much that Pharaoh made the decision to send them out as God finally decreed they would be sent from the land. God delivered his people all the way back in Exodus. And every year, they would celebrate that Passover meal and retell that story one more time so the people might not forget that they worshiped a God of deliverance. So Passover was a celebration of God's saving work. And on the night that Jesus was to be betrayed by Judas, he reclines at a table with his disciples and takes part in this Passover meal with them. But as they're doing this, Jesus takes what would have been a familiar, regular ritual of their worship and makes two important declarations. He takes the bread at the table, breaks it, and says, "This is my body given for you." He takes a cup of wine, said, "This is my blood given for a new covenant. Take, eat, and drink." With those two statements at that Passover meal on that Thursday night, Jesus announced a seismic shift in the history of the world and in the fortunes of God's people. Because the Passover was a celebration of a deliverance that had taken place long ago, thousands of years ago. But now, on that Thursday night, Jesus brings a new covenant. A covenant not ratified with the blood of a lamb that needed constant renewal through additional sacrifices. A covenant ratified with his very own blood, where the sacrifice is his own body given for his disciples. So the Passover supper is a reminder of that deliverance long ago, and even the promise of a future deliverance that God could work for his people. The Lord's Supper then becomes a celebration of that promise fulfilled. Less than a day after Jesus spoke those words, he would be delivered over to the authorities, sentenced to death, flogged, hung on a cross to be publicly executed. His body would be broken, his blood would be spilled, and he would utter the words, "It is finished," and breathe his last. And in that moment, He would die the death that we were supposed to die. And he would take the punishment for sins that didn't belong to him, but belonged to us, so that we could be given a righteousness and innocence before God that didn't belong to us, but belonged to him. So Paul says, every time we celebrate this meal, where we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. He's already addressed the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians in chapter 10, and I love the way he words it there. He says, we are participants in the blood and participants in the body of Christ. And what does it look like to participate? It means that what we bring to that arrangement is sin and guilt and filth. What Christ brings is his blood to cleanse and a decree of innocent for all God's people. And so every time we take this meal, we're reminded of that participation. It's because of his death that we now have life. So this meal isn't just a reminder of things that have happened in the past. It's a symbol of what Christ has accomplished on the cross and what he is accomplishing in us even now. So remember this, that Jesus didn't just die for your old sins, the ones that you committed before you were a Christian. He died for the sins that you will commit today, the ones that will happen later this afternoon, or the ones that will happen tomorrow when you get frustrated at work, or the ones that will happen the week after that. For all the sinning that you will do for the rest of your life, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover it. And so we take this meal knowing that it is a salvation and deliverance from sins past, present, and future. We declare Christ's death knowing he is our Savior yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So Paul reminds the Corinthians, that's the meal you're supposed to be celebrating. So what's the solution? Look at verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Paul gives two instructions to correct the error that they have fallen into. First, examine yourself. Second, wait on one another. First, he tells them, examine yourself. The reason why what they are doing is so wrong is because they've taken a meal which is supposed to be declaring their dependence on Christ and turned it into a showcase of their wealth and self-dependence. Likewise, they've taken a meal that should be highlighting the unity they have with one another and turned it in an occasion to bring schism and division. Communion is a reminder that for all of us, regardless of status, wealth, age, upbringing, past actions, or current situation, that our only hope for salvation comes through Jesus. And so who can be proud in the family of God? It's only by God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice that any of us have been granted admission. Paul says, you've taken this meal in an unworthy manner. You've taken what should humble and unite you and instead puffed yourself up. So he urges them, examine yourself. then after this examination, when you have an understanding of what is happening, what this meal represents, then take, eat, and drink. And he gives a warning. Whoever doesn't examine, whoever doesn't discern properly the body and what is happening there, drinks a judgment on him or herself. Verses 30 and 31 show that for the Corinthians, this kind of judgment has already occurred. Many have gotten sick. Some have even died. Paul doesn't seem to think that this judgment is a final judgment for God, but rather a disciplinary action. God's using that sort of judgment to refine and focus his people, to call their attention back to him. God's discipline might not always look the same as it did in Corinth. But what we do know is that the Father disciplines his children so that they might grow up into maturity. So in light of that warning, his exhortation stands, examine yourself. Examination before you take communion does not mean that we ask the question, have I sinned too much to take communion this week? Sometimes we can sort of have a posture when we come in saying, I feel like I'm a little too sinful to be worthy of taking this meal this week. I need to be a little bit more right before God before I can participate in this. Brothers and sisters, we should take encouragement that communion is exclusively for people who sin. That this Sunday, in this room, or in any church around the world who is celebrating communion, the only people that will be partaking in the Lord's Supper are people who sin. Because that's all of us, sinners in need of grace. And even as we've been brought into the family of God, there is still sin that God is working out in our life. And so the fact that I might feel a little unworthy this week or a little too sinful doesn't make any sense, because it wasn't my worthiness or my sinlessness that got me into God's family in the first place. So Paul doesn't seem to be saying, examine yourself, make a checklist, make sure that you're good enough to do this. Rather, he's saying, examine yourself to make sure you know what it is you're doing. Don't just mindlessly take the elements and just sort of check off the activity that I've done that. Don't have your own understanding of what it is that is happening. Sometimes we can have a misunderstanding that when we take communion, we're sort of getting a little recharge of God's grace. That our grace tank was running a little bit low, but now that I've had that cracker and that juice, I'm charged back up and I've received a little bit more of the grace that God has for me. God has given you all the grace that you need through the person of Jesus, and he sealed it with the Holy Spirit. We need to understand what is taking place when we celebrate this meal. What's taking place is that we are coming before God, gathered in worship. We understand that Christ has offered up his body and died in our place. And then we understand that God has placed us in his family together. So as we look around the room, and we see everyone celebrating this supper together, we are making a united declaration that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. So make sure you understand what it is we mean when we participate in the body and blood of Christ. Paul's second instruction, wait for one another. Much more practical. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Another way that you could say wait for one another is to welcome one another. What Paul is telling the church is have a posture of welcoming one another in to the worship of God's people. And so if there were some Corinthians who were just saying, I was just so hungry that I had to go ahead and eat a big meal before some other believers could get here. By the time they got here, the buffet line was all done. Paul's saying, if that's the problem, then just eat beforehand, because your goal as you come to the worship of God with God's people is to do so together with the brothers and sisters. You want to be able to welcome each other in and to say, we're here together. The only reason I got in is because Christ died for me. The only reason that you're here is because Christ died for you. Since that's our common starting ground, then we can be here together to worship God with one voice. And until you are here and I'm here and we're ready to proclaim that together, we're not quite ready to worship yet. So he says, wait, welcome in everyone. So have a posture of going into church, considering not just what songs we might sing or how long the sermon might go over the time you're hoping, but rather considering the other brothers and sisters that will be there and how you might encourage them, how you might be able to build unity with them, and how we might be mutually uplifted by our time together. So that looks like welcoming everyone. Not just the people that we've known for a long time, but being able to say to any who would come here claiming Christ, welcome in, brother or sister. That means that we welcome people in Christ, saying that we're here not just because we like each other or we like the same kind of music or the same style of preaching. We're here because, having searched the world, we have found nothing to hope in other than Christ himself. We get real practical with it, of how we might be able to wait on one another and welcome one another in. When you turn into the parking lot on a Sunday morning, you can pray some form of this simple prayer. God, for the next 90 minutes, help my heart to rejoice in you because you've saved me, and use me to encourage and build up at least one of my brothers and sisters this morning. Let's come into this building ready to rejoice in what God has done and ready to build one another up. I want to go back just one more time to that mauve pew that I sat on all those years ago, watching the ushers pass juice and crackers around the room. What I was seeing, though I didn't understand it at the time, and what we all get to see every time we now celebrate communion together, is God's family sharing a meal that physically and visibly proclaims, through Christ's death, we have been given life. A meal that proclaims we've been adopted into God's family and given one another as brothers and sisters. A meal for which there's always one more chair at the table for whoever else might come, that we can welcome them in. May we proclaim these things until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the visible sign of the Lord's Supper to serve as a reminder of your work on the cross, to serve as a symbol of our participation, of sinners who have come before you and been given new life. May you build in us as a church unity around that glorious hope. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.